Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
We've been talking, we've been in 2 Luke for a couple of weeks now, and you might not be able to find 2 Luke in your Bible. Most of the translations listed as Acts or Acts of the Apostles, but it was written by the physician Luke, the same one that his namesake in the Gospels. And originally it was one book. I mean, it was a complete testament of Jesus Christ written by a physician to a man named Theophilus. And then later it was divided into the life of Jesus and then everything after. And so I humorously like to refer to it as 2 Luke. I've been telling y'all a story about living in West Texas, and me and my brother were living together, and one day we got home, and due to a set of unforeseen weather-related incidences and cultural things, I ended up accidentally starting a fire, and looking out, and I saw a little piece of something on the ground on fire, and I hollered at my brother, and I said, "Hey, man," I said, "we got a little fire out there," and I mean, it wasn't no big deal, and there was nothing around the trash can, and he goes, "How bad is it?" I said, "Oh, it's just a little piece of something." He goes, "Okay," and he come walking out, and I walked over to do something, and he looked out the window and said a bad word and took off running, and I was like, "Well, hello, Mr. Overreactor." And I ended up looking outside the kitchen, and by now, man, it's big, because the wind had come up, and we went out there and battled it, and I dialed 911. And 30 minutes later, we still didn't have a fire department. And for some reason, and nobody knows why, maybe it was for this, I don't know. But the fire department was dispatched from Fort Stockton, and then they were turned around for some reason and said, "No, it's okay, y'all don't have to go." Well, they needed to go. They needed to go. And so anyway, we're out there with shovels and asthma inhalers, and we're trying to, keep stuff from burning. Now you have to understand, we're not going to start a fire like y'all have here in Colorado, okay? We were surrounded by irrigated farmland, okay? So it wasn't going to go anywhere, but we just didn't want it. We had a couple of tin buildings back there, and we didn't want them destroyed, and we did the best we could, and we did a pretty good job, but back in the back, and it was 19 acres that had a house on it, and an old Pima cotton gin. Pima cotton is a brand of cotton, and so we had this building bigger than this one on our property, and out in the back, there's things called cotton trailers, and if you're not from agricultural areas where they grow cotton, it's just these big, massive flatbed trailers with these sides on them that you just, it's like throwing, 15 tons of cotton balls in these things so they don't blow out. And these were ancient, and they had wooden floors, and they were on axles, and there was 8 wheels on each trailer, 2 on each corner. And there was 2 or 3 of them out there. And boy, when those things went up, my goodness, you combine cotton trailers burning with about 15 tons of old tumbleweed stuck underneath everything. You know how tumbleweeds get. That was, I have to say, one of the greatest disappointments of my life, is because I thought when I moved out of West Texas, I was getting out of tumbleweed country. Little did I know, right? Little did I know. So anyway, so we're out there, and me and my brother are road construction workers, just watching it burn. And Jason turned to me and asked, he said, "What do we do now?" And I just went, "I don't know. I guess be thankful that we don't have to clean up all these tumbleweeds, and maybe there'll be new growth." He goes, "Maybe so." For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about what happened after Jesus died. And not a lot of people, kind of have seen the big picture. They probably, you know, heard sermons on a lot of different parts, but Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and then he spent 40 days appearing to people and to 500 people and teaching his disciples. And I mean, it wasn't just like, hey, I'm here, but I'm gone again. I mean, he stuck around for 40 days, and then he told them that they should go to the ends of the earth spreading the good news that salvation is available for anybody if they just believe in him. And he gave them the great, what I call the great Cal mission. Go out into the world, make disciples of all men and all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And I mean, that is like a general's rally call. Can you just imagine, you know, the general out there saying that, and everybody's like, yeah, let's go. But he said, but the first thing you're going to do is wait. Boy, that's about typical if you're following God. You get all fired up, and you're like, I'm ready to go save, you know, the world. And Jesus says, wait. Well, none of us are very good at waiting, but the apostles only had to wait about 10 more days after Jesus left, 50 days after he rose from the grave on a day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that meant when there was a big rushing wind and flame was going over the top of their heads. And what that symbolized is now God, instead of dwelling in between the cherubim in the temple, now God resides in the hearts of those that believe in Jesus Christ, and he offers us up a new life. This week, we are going to look at the events that immediately preceded and followed one of the greatest sermons ever preached. The sermon that Peter, the same guy that had denied Christ three times, the same Peter that had doubts and you know, he trying to chop people's ears off and all this stuff. Now, this same disciple, one of the three main ones, stands up and delivers, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the most powerful sermons that has ever, ever been given. So let's start off with, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, starting down in about, verse 40 or something like that. But right as the Holy Spirit comes on, there's wind going through there, there's flames, but then a miracle happens. And, you know, I was in preparation for this, you know, we have to kind of understand what a miracle actually is as defined by the Bible. Okay, there are natural laws of nature, the law of gravity. You know, if I jump off this stage, I'm going to land on the floor. Okay, I mean, if you throw a rock at a window, it's going to break. If Ty jumps into deep water, he's going to drown. There are laws of nature, true laws, you know. But a miracle defies those laws, okay? And a lot of people, and listen, I'm not trying to cut hairs. I'm trying to zero you in on the Bible's intent. A miracle defies those laws. It does. They don't go in conjunction with those laws. Okay, like childbirth is a miracle. No, it's part of the way God designed everything to happen. Now, it is miraculous, maybe in the awe-inspiring sense, but when we talk about miracles, we talk about Jesus raising himself from the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing lepers, you know, instantaneously, blind people being able to see, deaf people being able to hear. These are things that don't go along with the laws of nature. They go against everything that we know. And so the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes is a miracle. It defies the laws of explanation. Okay? So all the believers are meeting together, And there's probably, some scholars say, about 120 of them or something are meeting together. And then the Holy Spirit comes and the flames appear and everybody starts praising God. Well, Jerusalem's a big town, even in Jesus's day. And all of a sudden, everybody starts like freaking out because there's Medes there, there's Persians, there's Mesopotamians, there's... Surely there was a Texan, I'm not sure. But anyway, you know, there was a bunch of different people there. Maybe even somebody from Minnesota, you know? That's a horrible accent, but you know what I mean. If I can make fun of Texans, I can make fun of y'all too. So, but everybody heard the people that had the Holy Spirit with the flame over their head as they were praising God. Everybody heard what they were saying in their own language. Like two different people that spoke two different languages from birth could understand somebody, and they all turned to each other and said, how are they speaking my native tongue? And they're like, they're not speaking your native tongue, they're speaking my native tongue. And it just kind of went on like this for a while. So that was the first miracle, that there will be no boundaries. Have you ever thought about this? Like, why was it that miracle that God decided to do? But you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel when people rebelled against God? What's something that happened? He confused the languages, right? So he confused everybody because they were rebelling against God. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of God with belief in Jesus Christ, now he is reversing that. And he's like, there's no confusion. Everybody can hear the praise that is going on in their own language. Understand something. This, what they were doing was not speaking in tongues, okay? They were speaking in languages unknown to them, okay? It wasn't anything that they were saying something that nobody could understand, okay? In Corinthians and other passages where they talk about tongues and stuff like that, it's an unknown language that you have to have an interpreter for. There was no interpreter here needed. This was the first miracle of the Holy Spirit when it came to reside in the believers. But listen, man, this wind comes through. People can see fire over everybody's head that has the Holy Spirit. And guess what happened? Well, we know that people were hearing things in their own languages, right? We know that that happened. But here's the second thing. There were those that scoffed at it. And you know what they said? Acts chapter 2 says that they were saying that these people were just soused. They'd been on the whiskey all night. They'd been to the boot scootin' boogie all night and come home drunk. And Peter kind of turns back to him. He says, hey, in a minute he'll say, these people are not drunk with wine like you think they are. It's only the third hour of the day, which means 9 a.m. Now, that's not a stretch in today's day, but, you know, maybe back then in the Jewish culture that was frowned upon. But listen, even in the presence, this is the lesson we learn from them. Even in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with a miracle happening, you're going to have people that don't believe. You're going to have people that call you dumb and drunk. And I saw a friend of mine on her Facebook page. She's getting ready to do something for God, and she was just asking, you know, what's your questions about a particular subject? And the very first comment was like, why do you believe that stupid stuff? You know, I mean, like, you're gonna have scoffers. You're gonna have them. And listen, it's useless to try to talk someone into God, okay? And I think as Christians, a lot of times, that's kind of the mistake that we make. We try to convince them. it won't work. Even in the presence of a miracle with wind and fire and hearing stuff in your native tongue, there are still people that aren't going to believe. So when you run into somebody and they say, well, show me proof, it will do no good. It will do no good. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't spread the gospel, but listen, if I can talk you into God, another man can talk you out of God. See, what we must rely on is not our convincing, but the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon somebody and believe. Without faith in Christ, listen, people, without faith in Christ, they can't understand. It's not possible. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit without faith in Christ. That's what unlocks the door. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. It is belief in Christ. And listen, you're not going to be able to talk somebody into that. And I guarantee you, or for a lot of you, you're thinking of somebody that you've had these types of conversations with. You know, you just got to believe. And man, it's only through the power of God. And you know what the good news is? Is that I pray that every single person here today or watching online or listening on the radio or listening to a podcast, man, if you believe in Christ and you believe in his life, you have a life-changing belief that Jesus was who he said he was and did what the Bible says he did, what he said he would do, that the Holy Spirit can and will live inside of you. Without the Holy Spirit, they cannot believe, even when seeing proof. And you've heard it before. Well, show me proof. Show me proof. Proof does no good. Even Jesus knew that. He was like, man, see, you know, John the Baptist, his cousin, who paved the way that he was spoken of in the Old Testament. When his head was fixing to be chopped off, he had some doubt. And he's like, are you really who you said you were? And Jesus told John's disciples, go back and tell John, what have you seen? What have you heard of me doing? You know, the miracles can strengthen our faith, but that doesn't mean that somebody is going to believe just because there's proof. Proof will never convince anybody of anything. Have you noticed how much truth and facts there are in the world today? And truth used to be the only place real truth can come from is Jesus Christ. Or God, right? The Word of God. But nowadays, it seems that definition has switched and everybody gets to make their own truth. And everybody gets to make their own facts. And then we wonder why this place is going to hell in a handbasket. Literally. Literally. Because truth doesn't, for us it still holds value, but to the common people, truth doesn't even mean anything anymore. So, what do we do? What do we do? Well, the Apostle Paul in the very next book, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, but how can they call, you know, only talking about only God can convince somebody and convict them. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, I think. What's the only unforgivable sin? The sin of unbelief. I mean, if you don't believe, you can't be forgiven. If you do believe, there's nothing you can not, that cannot be forgiven. Even to his face, because it happened right there where Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Christ three times in public, and yet he was forgiven, right? So Paul says in Romans 10, 14 and 15, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring the good news. See, what instead of trying to prove it to somebody, what the Bible tells us is to just go tell people about Jesus. That there is forgiveness for everything, with the only requirement that they believe that Jesus was who he said he was and has done and will do what he said he would do. Then Peter opens up his famous sermon. I kind of like this, and Tyler will like this as well, and other people that I help learn how to preach. Peter opens up his famous sermon with 3 points, the good old 3-point sermon. But listen, he starts at a place that I don't think really kind of dawns on us at the very beginning. You know what Peter starts his sermon off with? End times, Jesus coming back to sit on his throne. That's exactly where Peter starts, right there. And in verses 17 and 18, Peter quotes the book of Joel. And twice in 2 verses in the Old Testament book of Joel, it says, in the last day, I will pour out my spirit. And then he says some stuff. And I will pour out my spirit. Okay? Listen, Peter starts off with end times stuff. And he says, the sons and daughters will prophesy. Meaning, tell the truth about who God is and what he is. And we have that. We have sons and daughters. We have young people all over here that are bringing friends and telling people about God. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams when they can sleep. That's not in there. I threw that part in there. I just threw that part in there, you know. Old men will dream dreams. Men and women will prophesy. Man, have you ever just kind of felt led to tell somebody about Christ or to bring up the conversation of Jesus at some point or to ask somebody, hey, man, can I pray for you? That's what all of this means, that we take an active participation in the truth that comes from God. That's his first point, is that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit and empower sons and daughters to prophesy. Young men will see visions. Young men or old men will dream dreams, and men and women will prophesy. He's covering everybody, right? Not leaving anybody out. And then his second point is there will be signs in heaven before the return of the day of the Lord. And I just ask you right quick, this part of Acts was written about 2,000 years ago, and what Joel was even a long time before that, right? But let me see, just if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, let's see if any of this sounds familiar. There will be blood, fire, and clouds of smoke before the day of the Lord comes. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn to blood. Now, it's not saying that if that happens one time, that then Jesus is coming back. We know that those are eclipses and stuff. But man, there's a lots of stuff going on if you kind of been watching. And I want you to be watching, because Jesus says you need to be prepared when I come back. And if we're not watching, how can we be prepared? Now, I'm not saying it's today. I'm not saying it's tomorrow. I'm not saying it's not. Because we don't know. Only God does. Our job is not to know when. Our job is to watch the parable of the foolish bridesmaids that ran out of oil in their lamps and all this other stuff. We talked about it when we talked about the Last Supper. All must happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord, when the Lord arrives. And then his third point is probably the most powerful in his opening statement of his first sermon under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he says, but everyone, can you imagine Peter giving an end time sermon? Y'all are going to prophesy, and there's going to be signs in heaven. And then he ends his first opening with this. But everyone, he don't leave nobody out, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why do you think when we do a baptism, I ask people, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Yes, I do. Amen. Whatever they say, right? But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then Peter moves from end times to past times with three more points. In verses 22 to 28, it says, God has, and I'm just summarizing those six verses, God had planned all along to send Jesus to save everyone willing to have a life-changing belief. I mean, he goes through the Old Testament. He's like, here's where it talks about him. Here's where it talks about him. This is what King David said. This is what this person said. All looking forward to this day that we're living in right now, Peter talking then. But it's also talking about us in the time that we are living right now. I think that Jesus Christ, his return for us is imminent. Now, I don't know, imminent might be 200 years. It could be 2 hours. It could be before I finish preaching. Please, God. Listen. God had planned all along to send Jesus to save everyone willing to have a life-changing belief. In 29 through 31, Peter talks about King David even prophesied that his descendants would sit forever on the throne of not just Israel, but all of creation. And then in 32 through 35, he says Jesus sits on the throne and will sit on that throne in heaven until one thing happens. Until one thing happens. And that's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 35. Until, and this is God talking, until I humble, and he's talking to Jesus, okay? Jesus is sat down at the right hand of God. God is speaking to Jesus, and he says, until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool underneath your feet. You remember where it says, every knee shall bow, right? There will come a time that Jesus Christ sits on a throne in Jerusalem and this whole world will kneel to him. You will either kneel to him or you will be an enemy of his. Take your pick. And if you need some advice, okay, like if you really need some advice, there is a perfect choice and a horrible choice, and you have to pick one. And make no mistake about it, you will pick one of those. You don't get out of the picking. You can't just say, well, I don't believe that, so I'm not going to do it. There's your pick. There's your pick right there. Until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool, until I just pile them up where you can prop your legs up on them. Remember those scoffers I was talking about? Yeah. Remember those that want to kill people for just the fun of it? That want to do things that go against the Bible and hurt people and children? Oh my gosh, let's just move on. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 37, just a couple of verses later, it says this. Same words my brother used. Peter's words pierced their heart. But it wasn't Peter convincing them. It was Peter talking about God and the Holy Spirit and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that came and died for the forgiveness of sins. He says, Peter's words pierced their heart. But the piercing isn't with words. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit, because only the power of the Holy Spirit can pierce a hard heart. And they said to him and to the other apostles, what do we do now? Okay, this is all great and well. What do we do now? And I've told y'all before that is the most often asked question that I get. What does God want me to do? Well, that's a very lengthy answer, but there's a great starting point. Peter's answer to them is the same as God's answer for you today. In verse 38, it says, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, baptized, receive God's power to live in your life, to guide you. Right? Repent and turn to God. Listen, repentance is a two-part process, okay? Repentance isn't breakaway roping, okay? Repentance is you got to rope it and you got to stop it with a dally or tie it hard and fast or whatever, right? You can't just stop doing bad things and think that's enough. No, you stop doing bad things. If you just try to stop doing bad things, you know, whatever that deal is in your life that you know you should be working on, that you really struggle with, if you just stop doing that, you'll start doing it again. So repentance isn't just stopping doing something. It's trading that position that that has in your life and making God that position in your life. Repent means to turn away from sin, to turn 180 degrees, to put your back to it and start following God. If you don't start following God and you don't turn to God, you haven't repented. You just quit for the 7,000th time, right? Repentance is twofold. And then he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Now, there's been a lot of confusion throughout 2,000 years about what baptism really means. And I think the first confusion comes from none other than the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on, there's two thieves on either side of Jesus whenever he's crucified, and one's mocking him. The other said, hey man, this guy didn't do nothing wrong, man. I believe he is who he says he is. And he turns in and says, hey man, forgive me. Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. That fellow wasn't baptized, was he? No. No, he wasn't. But listen, we must be careful not to make doctrine out of an outlier. Okay, what do I mean by that? Listen, the thief on the cross demonstrated the extent of God's grace. Okay, like if you can't be baptized, it's okay. It wasn't possible for him to be baptized. You know, Jesus probably didn't say, hey man, can y'all let us off here so we can dunk him right quick? Jesus knew that, right? He knew that it wasn't possible. But just because it wasn't possible for them doesn't make it an excuse for us. The thief on the cross demonstrated the extent of God's grace, not an excuse or that this is the norm. Okay? Listen, that thief on the cross, if you want to learn a lesson from him, it wasn't that he wasn't baptized. It was the fact that he gave the last of his life to his very dying breath in service of Jesus Christ. You want to learn something from a thief, learn that right there. The second confusion, I think, oftentimes comes from a variety of interpretations and beliefs. Okay? Like, okay, are going to do it by sprinkling, by immersion, by just laying on of the hands. Well, baptism is for babies and young kids. The truth is, I'm not going to argue with y'all on any of it, okay? I'm not going to argue with you on any of it, but that doesn't mean I have to do it like everybody wants me to. Because when I'm unsure, I look to Jesus Christ. And here's what I know about Jesus's baptism. Jesus was 30 years old. He was at an age of accountability. And what do I mean by that? Even back in the Exodus, okay, men weren't, boys or men weren't held accountable until the age of 19 and 20. That's when the census was taken. You know, you had to be 20 years and above or over 19. Same thing, right? To be held accountable for the defense of Israel, okay? It has to be at an age of an accountability that you know what's going on. You can't make a personal decision for somebody else, no matter how much you want. Now, understand, we're only talking about baptism. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about salvation. They must be able to understand the meaning of turning from sin to God in repentance. Look, I'm not going to baptize a little kid. I'm just not, because how has that kid fallen on their face and cried out to God for the adultery in their life? It doesn't happen, guys. God protects those children. My gosh. Children are protected. Okay? And it must be a personal decision and baptized by immersion. It's the way Jesus did it. Now, if y'all want to do it another way, go do it another way. I'm far from me to hold you back. But I'm just saying that's the way I believe. And the reason I believe it is because that's the way Jesus did it. He set the example that we are supposed to follow. We baptize here in a horse trough by water, but the Holy Spirit baptizes us in fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, that same fellow we was talking about, John the Baptist, he says this, "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The fire burns away those tumbleweeds of sin that's in our lives, while the water brings forth new growth and new life. And where once there was just junk, once where it was just trash, because if you have truly repented, you know that that's kind of what your life was like. Just full of trash and tumbleweeds, weeds, broken pieces of stuff that doesn't work anymore. But when you repent and be baptized, God wipes the slate clean and makes room for new growth to come out. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, very, very famous verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And one more point I have to say is that another reason for the confusion of baptism is based upon one word in nearly every single Bible. And it's the word F-O-R, for. Okay? Because if you go to the Greek and you look up that word, the word that is used there, a better interpretation of it is because of, not for. So when we be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, you're not baptized so that you'll be forgiven. You're forgiven when you repent and give your life to God. A better way to understand baptism is this: be baptized because you have been forgiven of your sins. It's the first step in obedience to say, you know what, I have been forgiven. And if I've been forgiven for all of that stuff, the least I can do is to follow in obedience there. Listen, Luke says that Peter preached a very long time. And I'd like to model him today. Not really. I'm not going to preach a long time. I promise I won't. But you know what? I'll end this sermon the same way he did. And I pray for the same result. In verse 40, he says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Save yourselves from this crooked generation by giving your life to God, following him into the believer's baptism, and then going out into the world in your own unique way that God leads you to, not you come up with, and spread the gospel. Those, in verse 41, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 people." Boy, you want to talk about a heck of a revival, right? 3,000 people were baptized that day. And if you come back next week, I'll tell you why it had to be 3,000. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I pray that your words have pierced the hearts of those that are listening. God, it's not just something that we do. It's something that we become whenever we repent and turn to God. And we do what Jesus says, repent and be baptized, every one of us. And God, I pray that we have to bring that trough up here every single Sunday as the time grows to a close, because God, we eagerly await your return. And Father, I pray that everyone here and all across this world, that those believers will be ready and waiting on your arrival. But while we wait, God, we ask you to fill us with power, to show us the way, to lead us in the paths of righteousness, to use our gifts to complete the fullness of the Gentiles that must happen, that the church must become whole, not denominations. Every Jesus believing person on earth, our responsibility is to make other believers. And we do that by telling them about Jesus Christ, not trying to prove or convince, but by merely telling. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.